Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading at verse 1. And while you're looking that up, I'll say what a privilege it is to be here at Listowel Bible Chapel again. I always appreciate the invitation and the warm welcome and the hospitality that we show. I've been coming here for a number of years, and it's always a joy to be here. John and I were just talking there before about something that maybe should be mentioned is the Guelph Men's Conference coming up the first weekend of June. And for men, it's an ideal conference to go to. You do need to register for it, though. And I was actually at Guelph last weekend, and they said men have a habit of registering at the last minute. That's hard to believe, isn't it? But nonetheless, that appears to be what happens. So it does fill up. And if you've never been, it's worth going. You could go just for the day on Saturday, or you could go for the whole weekend. Starts Friday night and finishes on Sunday morning, and it's a worthwhile conference. About 200 or plus men are there, and it's a great time of fellowship, ministry, and some practical seminars on Christian living. The book of Daniel, we begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and to whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies, and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Israel were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the king of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants." So we consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine which they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. The book of Daniel is a fascinating book. It speaks to us of many things. It is known widely for its prophetic content, that it speaks of things yet to come and speaks about end times. A companion book in the New Testament might be the book of Revelation, and perhaps the commentary of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. There are a number of lessons to be learned in reading through the book of Daniel, and the more I read it and think about it and attempt to study it, it's amazing how contemporary some of the ideas and lessons of Daniel are for our present age. In fact, a dominant theme of the book, and this is what I'd like to pursue with you in these two Sundays together, a dominant theme of the book of Daniel might be described this way: believers in an unbelieving world. How are we to function as believers in a world that is predominantly in unbelief? This is the situation that Daniel and his friends found themselves in as they were taken into Babylon. The setting of the book of Daniel is from about 605 BC to about 536 BC. It's roughly 70 years. Interesting that the number 7 and 70 also appear in the book to mark significant events in the future. But it spans about 70 years. Daniel was taken as a young man from Jerusalem, and he was transported into Babylon. And there he remained for his whole life. And the whole book covers about 70 years. The very last verse of chapter 1, it says, "Thus Daniel continued unto the first year of King Cyrus," projects Daniel almost to the end of his life. And Daniel, as he writes the record, tells us that this foundation that was laid as a young man continued with him throughout his days. The book covers a period spanning two world empires, the Babylonians and the Mede-Persian Empire. And the subject of empires and nations and kingdoms figure prominently in the book. We see God looking at human history, the unfolding of human history, and the movements of men, and the rise and fall of kingdoms and nations, the administration of governments, and how world history is going to be brought to a conclusion. Daniel describes events that mark a major turning point in world history. It is so described this way. Matthew 1 and 17, the very first chapter of Matthew's gospel that takes us through the what's described as the generations or the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew 1 and 17 makes this statement: "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." And there it was a whole summary of the history of the nation of Israel up to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Going right back from the very promise that God gave to Abraham, that out of you I am going to make a great nation, up to the time that Christ was born, Matthew summarizes the entire history into three major segments, marked at the very center point, the very time that Daniel wrote, describing the carrying away into Babylon. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Luke chapter 21 and 24 makes this statement, speaking about things yet to come in his day. He said, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations," referring to Israel, the Jews. "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And that expression, "the times of the Gentiles," describe the course of world history beginning at this very time when God delivered the nation into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and Israel lost control of its land and its identity in many ways, its self-determination, and became under the authority of the Gentiles. And that era continues to this present day, and according to the Lord Jesus Christ, will not end until Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom. And so we are still living in the times of the Gentiles. That is, when the nation of Israel cannot live in total self-determination. Even today, although they find themselves in their own land and they have their own political entity, it is a fragile situation. And every move they make is scrutinized by the nations around them. And they are dependent upon nations that are friendly towards them and are willing to support them. We live in a day in a rise of what is called anti-Semitism, which is an irrational hatred and prejudice against the nation of Israel. And it is on the rise. It was once considered taboo. It was once considered something that intelligent and polite people would never say publicly. But now those in the public eye, in government administrations, as those that opine on public affairs, speak openly about anti-Semitism, hatred and disregard for Israel. We are living in the times of the Gentiles that began with this very event described in Daniel chapter 1. There is a compelling apologetic or defense of the faith found in the book of Daniel. It underscores for us the supernatural nature of the Bible and Bible prophecy in particular. That the Word of God is a divine revelation in its entirety from Genesis to Revelation. And this we accept wholeheartedly, without reservation, without contradiction, without exception. It is the Word of God. And one of the ways we know it's the Word of God is the supernatural nature of the prophetic scriptures, where prophets spoke about things yet to come, and those things are fulfilled centuries after they spoke. Not just an occasional one here and there, not just a coincidental one, not just a general statement that almost anybody could have said that had a high probability of occurring, but specific details. And in the book of Daniel, we find three things that draw our attention. Number one, we find statements made by Daniel contemporary to Daniel himself. In other words, he spoke of something, for example, the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that we'll look at this evening, and it was actually happened. You remember how the story goes, not to give away too much for tonight, how Nebuchadnezzar says, "I've had a dream, and I want you to tell me the meaning of the dream." And his astrologers and soothsayers and advisors says, "Well, tell us the dream." He says, "No, I want you to tell me the dream too." And of course, we know how the story goes, that Daniel was able to not only interpret the meaning of the dream, but he was able to tell the dream. And so we see things fulfilled in Daniel's lifetime, contemporary to his lifetime. But then we also see Daniel spoke of things yet to come that were future to him, happened centuries after he died, but are now history to us. That he spoke about the extension of the Grecian Empire and what would happen after. And he speaks of events that occurred in the years 200 and 150 BC, the succession of the Grecian Empire, what would happen, the kings of the north and the kings of the south. It's now history to us, but it was future to Daniel. And we can look back and see, yeah, he got that right. That's exactly what happened. And then, of course, there are things yet to occur that Daniel speaks about, things that are yet to occur in the end times. In light of the fact that he was right in his own day, he was right in events that occurred after he died, after his lifetime, it stands to reason that the things that Daniel spoke about that are yet to occur will, in fact, occur. And we can have every confidence in Daniel's prophecy. Well, the book begins with the account that Jerusalem has fallen. Jerusalem has fallen. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The temple has been plundered. The young Jewish nobles are carried into exile. God's people appear defeated. It was a dark and sad time in the history of Israel. But to those who were paying attention to the prophets, it was not unexpected. It was precisely what Isaiah had been speaking about, and Jeremiah had been speaking about, and Ezekiel had been speaking about. And the prophet spoke in anguish, pleading with the nation of Israel to return to God, to repent of their evil ways, to abolish the idolatry, to return to the calling of God upon their lives. And they pled with the nation with tear-stained faces, saying, God's hand of discipline is going to fall upon us. It was a dark time in Israel's history. The nation steadfastly refused to repent, refused to yield to the rule of God upon their lives. The prophet Habakkuk was a man who found himself in great crisis of faith. He couldn't understand how God was allowing the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, to get such an advance and power over the nation of Israel. And God replies to Habakkuk this way. Look, Habakkuk 1:5, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful, their judgment and their dignity proceeded from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their charges charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap to earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgressed. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Those were the Chaldeans. Those were the Babylonians. That was Nebuchadnezzar's military force. And God says, I am going to raise them up. I am going to use them to chasten my people Israel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Notice what verse 2 says. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God was behind the godless Babylonians and using them to chasten his people. Boy, that raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? No wonder Habakkuk found himself in a crisis of faith. This doesn't make sense, he says. I can't understand this. How can God use these terrible Babylonians, these godless idolaters, with all of their power and all of their cruelty, to actually come to Jerusalem, enter the sacred regions of the temple, take the articles from the temple, the instruments from the temple, the gold and the silver, these sacred objects used in the worship of God, and carry them back and put them in display in the temple of a pagan god? It is from the book of Habakkuk that he finally learns the lesson. The just shall live by faith, trusting God when nothing makes sense. When nothing adds up, when it seems so contradictory, the just shall live by faith, he says to us, echoed three times in the New Testament, to remind us of that abiding principle. On every level of life, we are called to trust God. And there are times in life when it's hard to trust God. It doesn't make sense what's happening. Why would God allow this to the nation of Israel? And we sometimes ask the question, why does God allow certain things in our own lives? The just shall live by faith. And Daniel is not primarily a story about the triumph of Babylon, strangely enough. It's the story of the sovereignty of God in Babylon. That while Babylon thought it was executing its own agenda, bringing power and wealth to itself, behind the scenes, God was in control. And he was moving precisely in a strategic way to move the course of world history along. Still remembering his promise to his people that he would never abandon them, he would never disown them, that even though they were suffering, God was in control. We must ever remember this. God is in control, whether it be the movements of nations and history and kingdoms, or whether it be the individual circumstances of your life. God is in control. Daniel chapter 1 introduces us to the central tension of the entire book. Can God's people remain faithful in a pagan world? In a world of unbelief? In a world of disregard for God? In a world of that holds Christian faith in contempt? Can believers navigate such a world and remain faithful in a pagan world? Believers in an unbelieving world. And this question is just as relevant today, because we too are like Daniel in a foreign land. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. But," he says, "having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." We too live in an unbelieving world. We find ourselves in secular workplaces. We find ourselves in universities hostile to the faith. We find ourselves surrounded by entertainment cultures opposed to holiness. We find ourselves living under political systems that often reject biblical truth. And Daniel teaches us how to stand firm without withdrawing from society. In other words, Daniel and his friends and his fellow Jews did not isolate themselves in their own community as they had been accustomed to doing when they were in the land. But rather, Daniel and his friends played a key role in the governmental administration of his day. And as we read through the book of Daniel, we will find that Babylon falls in chapter 5 under Belshazzar. It falls and the Medes and the Persians take over, but Daniel continues in the new administration, in the new empire that was being built. And Daniel and his friends played a key role in the administration of that government and that society. And so that people of faith God uses in the midst of an unbelieving world. We don't isolate ourselves. We don't hide away from the world and live in isolation. But rather, men and women of faith are called to live out their faith in the midst of an unbelieving world. And we are outposts of faith in our schools and in our healthcare system, and in the business world, and in the agricultural world, and in the world of government. Christians are called to be present in this world. Now, the first thing we notice is that God is sovereign even in defeat. God is sovereign even in defeat. The chapter begins with this shocking statement: the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Nebuchadnezzar looks victorious. He had a history of being victorious. But Daniel says that God gave Judah over. That Nebuchadnezzar didn't do this on his own strength and his own power, even though it looked that way from the outside. Behind the scenes, God was working. And Babylon may have defeated Israel, but it didn't defeat God. God was governing history. God was actually using a pagan ruler to discipline his people. Maybe he's doing that today in our country, using pagan rulers to discipline his people. Sometimes circumstances appear chaotic, but God remains sovereign. We see this, for example, in the life of Joseph in Egypt. It looked like Joseph's dreams were nothing more than an idle dream. It looked like all hope was lost in the life of Joseph, that no good could ever come out of it. And yet God was in control, working behind the scenes. Israel in exile, God is in control. At the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, it looked like the ruling powers of the day were victorious. But at the very cross of Christ, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. What looked like defeat, what looked like loss, was in fact the greatest gain of human history. And so believers today might feel marginalized. They might feel outnumbered. They might feel pressured. They might feel culturally defeated. They might feel personal circumstances are overwhelming. But God is still ruling. We might wonder if God knows or cares about our circumstances. We wonder why he appears not to answer our prayer. Have you ever wondered that? Why God isn't answering my prayer? He seems to be answering other people's prayers. Why isn't he answering my prayer? But nothing in the book of Daniel happens without God's control. And likewise, nothing happens in our lives without God's control. This is a model for us to inform our thinking as we navigate life. God is in control. Secondly, in this chapter, we notice that Babylon's strategy was assimilation. assimilation. We see that from verses 3 down to verse 5, how the strategy was to take, as it says in verse 3, to bring some of the children of Israel that had been deported, that had been taken in the when Jerusalem was besieged, some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. And they took some of these young men. Verse 4 describes them, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand. So that's like the men we see gathered here this morning, right? They're without blemish, they're good looking, they're gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand. And so they were drawn from those that were taken from Israel, from the Jews. They were taken from the nobles of the Babylonians and the very king's descendants. And they were brought into a three-year period of training that would train them to serve at the king's pleasure in the administration of the empire. This would be what we might call today the Ivy League universities of the day. This is where people of power and influence and intelligence came. Babylon was a very sophisticated society for its day, noted as being one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a world power. It was successful in almost every level, in its military power, in its political power, in its economic power, its intellectual power. It was really the zenith of human knowledge and culture and wisdom of the day. It was the superpower of the day. These men were to be trained, and the strategy was to assimilate them into the thinking of the popular culture of the day. Nebuchadnezzar did not merely conquer the territory, he wanted to reshape the identity of these people. He wanted to lift them from what they had been taught and transform their very thinking. And he did it, first of all, by isolating them from home. The young men are removed from Jerusalem. And that's a strategy that Satan uses today. To attempt to change Christians, isolating from home. We read sad stories of Christian young people going off to university. And in isolation from home, the truths they were taught seem to lose their grip. And they're easily impressed by the popular culture of the day. Now, it doesn't have to be that way. And it isn't always that way. But it is a strategy. We are vulnerable when we start to lose the moorings of home, particularly the Christian home, where we are given foundational truths that shape our lives. Now, this doesn't mean that we always stay at home, right? But it is a danger for us to be aware of. They were re-educated. They are taught Babylonian literature and language. They are starting to read, not the Bible stories. They're not reading the books of Moses in Babylon. They're reading the popular philosophers of the day. And they are instructed. And they are, on the surface, impressive. And so it is today. There's all kinds of ideas, all kinds of philosophy, all kinds of literature, all kinds of books, all kinds of ideas that are being expressed that if you are not careful, they will fool you. That they will sound far more impressive than they really are. Their Hebrew names, they were renamed. Their Hebrew names honoring God are replaced with pagan names. In other words, they're changing their identity. And thinking about this, it's amazing how in remembering Daniel and his friends, apart from Daniel, we often think of Daniel's friends in their Babylonian names, don't we? That their Hebrew names don't come to mind. We're taught, for example, or we're told in looking at these names, that these names had a meaning. Daniel, for example, has the name God is Judge. Their names were connected by God, to God. Daniel, El being God, or Hananiah, Jehovah. Daniel, God is Judge, and his name was changed to Belteshazzar, which means may Bel, a pagan god, protect his life. Hananiah, the name means Yahweh is gracious. It was changed to Shadrach, meaning the command of Aku, which was apparently the moon god, another pagan god. Mishael, who is what God is? He was identified with God. He was changed to Meshach, which was a play on that, meaning who is what Aku is, the pagan moon god. Azariah, whom Yahweh helps, was changed to Abednego, servant of Nebo. They were changing their identity, that they were trying to sever their relationship with God, their heritage of their identity with God, and give them an identity that was popular in the culture. And we live in a culture where people talk about identity, don't they? And people identify as things. It's strange, isn't it? They identify as things. They identify as cats. I don't know what it is about cats. I don't like cats. But people identify as a cat. Really? Well, that's one level of crazy, right? So the second level of crazy is that the education system accommodates that. So now we're at another level of crazy. I can't process the first level of crazy. Now we're into the second level of crazy. What people identify as. And we live in a world where self-identity has become the defining factor of how people think. I mean, we're way past the gender dysphoria, where a man identifies as a woman and a woman identifies as a man. And so that experts of the leading universities of the day, when asked what is a man or what is a woman, they can't answer the question. Umpteen billion dollars spent in medical research and they can't answer the question, what is a woman? Identity. And people look to identify themselves through the power of social media and communicate. Identity is a real thing. What are we taught as Christian believers? What's our identity? What's your identity? The book of Genesis tells us we're made in the image of God. That's our identity. Paul drives it even deeper in his letter to the Ephesians, and he says, you are in Christ. That's our identity. That we do not buy the foolishness of this world in which we live, where self-identity drives life. But rather we take our identity from God, made in the image of God. We could preach a whole message on that subject alone. The ramifications from that, the implications of that in our lives. Made in the image of God. But if that's too big for you, if that's too broad for you, Paul brings it down. He says you are in Christ. Individually, you are in Christ. That's your identity. That's who you are. That's who I am as a Christian believer. And that's how we identify ourselves in this world. And that's how we are called to navigate through this world. But in Daniel's day, the world was pressuring them into its mold. And the world still pressures believers through social media, through education, through entertainment, through social pressure, through moral normalization. The greatest danger is not persecution in our society, it's gradual assimilation. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The idea is that don't allow the world to pressure you into its mold. If you know anything about mold technology, I'm not talking about that gross stuff that shows up in your shower. I'm talking about the design of things through molds, right? And so it's a big industry in our society. A lot of things are made by molds, right? So a mold is designed to manufacture a particular product, and then a material is poured into that mold. Plastic or rubber or even forms of metal are poured into molds, and that material takes the shape of the mold. And a lot of things we use today are made through that process. But in the mold technology, I understand, the material is very important. And recipes are designed, recipes that combine certain rubbers or certain plastics, because you have to get the material just right or it won't conform to the mold. You can't produce the product. The material will not fill the mold, the shape of the mold, and will come out like you want it to come out. And so you have to design the material to get it just right so it will conform to the design of the mold. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be molded into this world is what Paul is saying. Why? Because as a Christian believer, we are not made of the right material. We have been transformed through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we won't fit the world's mold. Now, sad to say, there are many Christians that have compromised in their lives, and they have tried to fit the world's mold. They've been allured by the appeal of the world's mold, but when they get there, they find they don't fit. It won't work. You have been so transformed that your process will, your being will not process with the mold of this world, but rather you and I are designed to be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the truth of God's word influencing us. And the book of Daniel tells us, and we'll look at it tonight, the book of Daniel tells us how a man or woman of faith, living in an environment that is hostile to the faith and in fact has a design and strategy to take away and ruins one faith, that men and women can stand strong in the midst of an unbelieving world. So I hope tonight you can come back and we'll continue on in Daniel chapter 1. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We pick up this ancient text written centuries ago in a world in many ways entirely different from what we know. And yet the more we think about it and the more we read it, we begin to see it is very similar to the world in which we live. We pray that we might learn the lessons as Christian believers, as to what God would have us know as believers in an unbelieving world. We ask your blessing upon us now and pray that we'll be brought back together tonight to pursue further again the lessons from the book of Daniel. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.